to rib me about it, but years ago, my wife taught a Bible study, and for a number of years, it was mostly elderly ladies, and so I was speaking in our chapel on a Wednesday night, and she brought one of the ladies out, and I knew this woman. She was actually a patient of mine, and so I was up there speaking, and it was kind of her to come out, and so I'm up there, and I'm just, you know, preaching my little pink heart out, and I got done, and she came up to me, and she shook my hand, and she said, "That was real good." She said, "You keep it up, and one day you'll be as good as your wife." I'm still trying to get it sorted out, but I think it was a compliment. I think. I'm not sure. But anyway, so I encourage ladies to come out. Okay, we're going to continue to think about the father-son relationship. And as I mentioned, we're going to sort of approach it from a chronological standpoint. We're going to think in this session before us today about what that relationship was like in eternity past. What is it that characterized the relationship between the Father and the Son for all eternity? And we're going to begin with some pretty basic considerations. I want us to think together about the deity, the eternality, and the equality of the Son with the Father. Now, these three things, the deity, the eternality, and the equality of the Lord Jesus Christ, are closely related. Think of it. Because he's eternal, he's God. And because he's God, he's eternal. And these are important truths for us to understand. We know very well John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, in that simple, well-known verse, we have both the eternality and the deity of the Lord Jesus. In the beginning, that's his eternality. And the Word was God. That is his deity. Okay? So it is clearly established. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus is called the everlasting Father. There was never a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. And he always existed as God. So that's the eternality and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we also recognize the equality of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was equality within the Godhead. Again, a well-known verse from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something that to be sought after, something to be grasped. Why? Because he is equal with God, and he has been for all eternity. I liked the verse from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. Now that word fellow can also be translated equal. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my equal, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. So this is God speaking. This is God speaking. And I love this verse for a lot of reasons. We have both the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in one verse. Now we see it in other places in the New Testament. In John chapter 8, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as a man. And in the same conversation with the Pharisees, he also declares his deity. Before Abraham was, I am. But in this verse, we have his humanity and his deity right together against the man who is my equal. He is my fellow. And so we see the deity and the equality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in regards to his deity, the Jews understood the implications of Christ's claims to be the Son of God. Listen to John chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Making himself equal with God. He states it very clearly in John chapter 10 and verse 30. I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. And then we recall the incident in the upper room when Philip said to the Lord Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. It'll suffice us. Just show us the Father. And the Lord Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? And so clearly the Lord Jesus Christ was the manifestation of the Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And then, of course, the verse I already referenced from John chapter 8, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's probably the strongest affirmation of his deity. So clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be God. But not only did Christ make the claim to be God, clearly, but God affirmed his deity. His deity was affirmed by the Father. Psalm 45 and verse 6, quoted in the book of Hebrews, says this. This is God speaking about his Son. It says this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So not only did the Lord Jesus claim to be God, but the Father affirmed his deity. There is no question that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now, there are some that would agree with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would say, yes, he's God. And they would also agree with his eternality. They would say, yes, he's God and he's eternal. There was never a time when he did not exist. But they would deny his eternal sonship. And that is a very serious error. And I want to show you scriptures to disprove that. They would say, yes, I believe he's God and that he's always existed, but he has not always existed as Son in relation to the Father. And they would suggest that at some point in time, most of them would say in the incarnation or perhaps at his baptism, at some point subsequent, he came into that relationship as Son to the Father. But I would say to you today that the Lord Jesus Christ not only is God, not only is he eternal, but he is the eternal Son of the eternal God. There was never a time when he did not exist as Son in relation to the Father. Now, those that deny his eternal sonship basically point to one verse. Now, one verse is enough if that's what it says. But it doesn't say what they purport to say that it means. And the verse, those that deny the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus, point to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. And I'm going to read that verse to you. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And here's the part they point to. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And they take that phrase and somehow they say, well, it's saying that that's when he became the Son. That's not at all what it's saying. He was merely called what he had always been. He was already the Son. And so the angel is making it clear that what he shall be called is really what he had always been. And that's the verse they use to deny the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the life of me, I don't see how they get that. And so when you deny the eternal sonship of Christ, you run into lots of problems. Those that deny his eternal sonship, for example, would say in Matthew chapter 28, when he gives the Great Commission and how that we're to go and we're to teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, they would say that that relationship of Father to Son did not exist from eternity past, but only existed or began when he came to earth, or perhaps when he was baptized. You get into all sorts of problems because, you see, how can you be a father if you don't have a son? I mean, think about it. Now, my daughter got married about 3.5 years ago, and we became grandparents about 10 months ago, and it's wonderful. But my son-in-law, well, he's a son, and he's a husband, and he's a brother. A lot of things you could say about him. But until 10 months ago, he wasn't the father because he didn't have a son. Now he does. We have a grandson. That's even better. Okay? You see, you just run into all sorts of problems when you deny the eternal sonship of Christ. There was never a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist as Son in relation to the Father. Now, as far as I'm concerned, we see this so many times, over and over and over in the Word of God. In fact, sometimes it's almost so obvious that we miss it. I mean, let me just give you some verses. You know these verses. You know these verses, and yet sometimes, you know, you may have heard me say before, we read our Bibles too fast, and we miss things. We miss things. But just think about it. Just be objective and think about verses like, for example, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and so forth. Who did God send? God sent forth his Son. It does not say, in the fullness of time, God sent forth one who would become his Son. No. It says, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Again, 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He didn't send the one who would become the Son to be the Savior of the world. He sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 3 and verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God was manifested. Now that word carries the thought of being revealed. It was manifested. He was already in existence as the Son. He was manifested when God sent him into the world. It's sort of like, you know, car makers at the car shows every year, you know, they unveil, they manifest the new models. They pull the sheet off the new, and it's manifested. Well, it already existed, but at some point in time, it was revealed, it was declared, okay? I mean, we see it over and over. I think, for example, of the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. That whole prayer is in the context of the Son praying to the Father. Let me just read a couple of verses. Verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I mean, the whole prayer is in the context of the Son praying to the Father. It's the high priestly prayer. He's interceding for his own. And this is what he says in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is the Son speaking. And he's speaking of the glory that he shared with the Father before the foundation of the world, before the world was. That is his essential glory, to which was added the acquired glory of the cross. But it's over and over and over. Then we take, for example, at Christmas time, we always hear the verse from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, the Spirit of God is very, very careful here. A child is born and a son is given. It didn't say that a son is born and a child is given. No, it says a child is born. The Lord Jesus became, when he was incarnated, he became something he had never been before. He became a child. And so unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He didn't become the Son in the incarnation. He already was the Son. And that's why the Spirit of God is careful to say a son is given and a child is born. We see it over and over and over. But sometimes, and I think, you know, the verses we've thought about are really pretty obvious, but there are other places that the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, are clearly, in fact, beautifully taught. And I'm going to show you one. This is worth looking at. I think this is pretty powerful. Look at Matthew chapter 21. In some cases, it's just black and white. It couldn't be any clearer. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. But I want you to look at this parable. Matthew chapter 21. Now, this is a parable that the Lord Jesus taught. And we'll begin reading in verse 33. And I think this parable, if you'll bear with me a minute, is a very strong proof of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. Not a passage that you'd quickly turn to, and yet, nevertheless, I think it's very, very, very strong, very profound. Okay, verse 33. The Lord speaking, he says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they called him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because They took him for a prophet. So this is a parable that the Lord Jesus Christ taught to the Jews, okay, to illustrate what was going on. And we know that quotation from Psalm 118 about the stone which the builders rejected becoming the chief cornerstone and so forth. So the Jews understood that the Lord Jesus was talking about them. And so in the parable, the landowner, the householder, in verse 33, of course, is God. And the servants that he sent, one after another, that were beaten and killed and stoned and so forth, were the prophets. Okay? And then so when the various servants were abused and killed and stoned and so forth, finally, the householder said, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll reverence my son. But then, of course, they said, no, he's the heir. Come and let us kill him. Now, here's my point. Let me ask you a question. Is it not clear from this parable that the Lord Jesus told himself, is it not clear that the son was already there? He was waiting in the wings, as it were, to see whether or not lesser means would accomplish the householder's will. I mean, is it not obvious from the parable that the son was behind the scenes, so to speak, as son, waiting, watching to see what would happen? And when the servants were killed and stoned and abused, God said, well, I'll send them my son. Surely they'll reverence him. The point is this. The son, obviously, in this parable, was already existing as son. And when God saw that lesser means would not accomplish his purposes and his will, well, then he sent his son. And so I think when we read parables like this, sometimes you think about it, it's really clear. I mean, to me, that's a really strong indication of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The son already existed. Of course he already existed. Before, you know, and during the time when the servants, the prophets, were sent. And when all else failed, so to speak, God sent his son. And so we must recognize the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't really talk about this subject without looking at a very important passage in the psalm. It's Psalm chapter 2. So if you'll turn to this familiar psalm, Psalm chapter 2. We're familiar with this. We know that Psalm 2 is a psalm that's all about man's rebellion against God and the futility of it. He says it's a vain thing. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? And what is that vain thing? That you can shut God out. That you can successfully rebel against God. Okay? And God makes it clear from this psalm that is all about man's rebellion, that one day God is going to put an end to man's rebellion by the man whom he has appointed, and that would, of course, be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right in the middle of the psalm, we have verse 7. Okay? And this is the Lord Jesus speaking, okay? He says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then he goes on and he actually gives the decree. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But I want to focus on that phrase from verse 7. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, the importance of this verse is underscored by the fact that it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he goes on to say, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. Okay, what I want us to recognize, first of all, is that the decrees of God are formulated in eternity, but revealed in time. And so David wrote these words about 1,000 years before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Formulated in eternity and revealed in time. Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, but revealed in time. Now, there's two parts to this. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, what does that word begotten mean? What is it talking about? Well, begotten means to bring forth. This day have I begotten thee. To bring forth, to declare, to present, to reveal. It's speaking of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the order here is very, very significant. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Here's what it does not say. Get this. Here's what it does not say. This day have I begotten thee, therefore thou art my son. That's not what it says. Rather, this is the decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This day have I brought thee forth, have I manifested thee, have I revealed thee, have I presented thee. Speaking of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, his incarnation did not make him a son. He already was a son, nor did the declaration of his sonship make him the son. Let me give you an illustration, an analogy. If you go to Genesis chapter 49, and there you read where Jacob is blessing and giving prophecies concerning his 12 sons. And he starts off with Reuben. And this is what he says in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 49. This is what Jacob says. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. My might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. Now let me ask you a question. Did Jacob's declaration that Reuben, thou art my firstborn, is that when he became the firstborn? Obviously not. He was merely declaring what already was. Reuben had been the firstborn for decades. He already was the firstborn. And Jacob's making that statement, Reuben, thou art my firstborn. That's not what made him the firstborn. Any more than when God said, thou art my son. That didn't make him the son. He already was the son. Just like Reuben was already the firstborn. So, you know, these are important statements and important truths concerning the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the decree that we read in verses 8 and 9 about ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and so forth, all of that is based upon the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, his eternal sonship. The first part of the decree forms the basis for the rest of the decree. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and so on and so forth. It's based upon the intrinsic rights and honors and privileges of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. Okay? That's the basis for God's appointment of him to be the one who would one day subdue man's rebellion and established the glory of Jehovah, the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, twice in the New Testament, God declares the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. First at his baptism, and then at his transfiguration. And God speaks from heaven, "Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, those were declarations of his sonship after his incarnation. And whereas those statements declared his sonship after his incarnation, Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 is a declaration of his sonship before his incarnation. It would be the equivalent of what we read in John chapter 1 and verse 1, or verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is the Old Testament way of saying the same thing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. He has always existed. He has always existed as fully God, and he has always existed as Son in relation to the Father. Now, you know, maybe you're thinking to yourself, okay, you know, enough's enough. Why are you making such a big deal about it? I really hope you're not thinking that. But in case you are, let me say this. I'm making a big deal about it because it is a big deal. It is a big deal. It's a doctrine that touches the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And let me say this. These truths that we're talking about are being challenged today. They're being challenged today. And many modern translations deny the very truths that we've been considering in these last 45 minutes. You better believe it. Let me read to you, give you a for instance. NIV, as well as the New Living Translation and a number of others, let me read you their translation of Psalm 2 in verse 7. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today, I have become your Father.'" There was never a day when God became Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Today I have become your Father." So that translation of Psalm 2 and verse 7 denies the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. Now remember, we're talking about three things. We're talking about his deity, his eternality, and his eternal sonship. But let me say that possibly, even more serious is the NIV translation of another verse. That this verse denies the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. But let me read to you Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 from the NIV. Now listen carefully. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, You're either eternal or you have an origin. You can't be both. You can't be both. And the way this verse is translated clearly teaches us that the one of whom this verse speaks, clearly the Lord Jesus, had an origin. And it makes it sound like it was a long time ago from ancient times. You know, maybe it was when the dinosaurs roamed. You know, who knows? Listen, it is a big deal. Amen. And it breaks my heart to think about a new Christian picking up a Bible and reading a verse like this, and they say, oh, I see, the Lord Jesus had an origin. No, he had no origin. He's the eternal Son of the eternal God. And there never was a day when God became Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there you've got two of the three things I'm trying to show in this session. His eternality and his eternal sonship are being denied. It is a big deal. And we need to take a stand for these truths and recognize what people are being taught and what people are reading in their Bibles. If we're going to understand anything about the Father-Son relationship that goes all the way back to eternity past, we've got to understand the nature of that relationship. The Lord Jesus always existed. He always existed as God, and he always existed as Son in relation to the Father. So I realize I've maybe taken a bit of time on this, just this one little aspect, but these things are important. They're important, and we need to take a stand for the truth. I'm not sure what time I'm supposed to end, but we'll break for lunch, and I'll turn it over to David, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, in one more session.